The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Those of you who are regular with us on Sunday evenings will know that we have been studying the book of Titus together, and we've reached the third chapter. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. It is interesting, and it is normative, that God established for the people under the care of Titus a teaching ministry under which they needed to sit. And it is Titus as teacher who is responsible for guarding and guiding those under his care. It is, I believe, the New Testament pattern that this would be the case, which is one of the reasons that I have given my heart and life to exercising a teaching ministry, seeking to teach the Bible as consecutively as I'm given the opportunity to do, and book by book, and chapter by chapter, and verse by verse. Titus, in responding to the instruction of the Apostle Paul, was establishing this pattern for us, and all of the instruction in chapter 2, you will notice, is sandwiched in between the reminder, which comes in verse 1, you must teach, and then finally in verse 15, these then are the things you should teach. And it was going to be as a result of the teaching ministry of Titus that there would be changes in family life, there would be changes in relationships, there would be changes in the leadership of the church, there would be changes in the way people understood Christian doctrine. And so it is that down through the ages, Christians who have had the benefit and blessing of being nurtured under that kind of teaching ministry have grown strong and have been able to have an effective outreach in their communities. Not only does the gospel have an impact within the home and within the marketplace, but it also has an impact within the broader question of the Christian's relationship to the state or to the judicial authorities, to the government of the land. And it is to this issue that Paul now turns in the first two verses of Titus 3. What is the public duty of the Christian to be? It is very clear from the opening verses of chapter 3 that Christian behavior in contemporary society was of utmost importance for the furtherance of the gospel. The way the Christians were seen to behave in the community of their days was vitally linked to the impact of the gospel. And what was true then is true tonight. The behavior of Christians on the television screens of our land and in the headlines of our newspapers is directly related, either for good or for ill, to the impact of the gospel. And therefore it is a matter of great import that Christians would come to a sane understanding of what it means to have Christian citizenship. The believers for whom Titus was responsible were not in need of new information, but they were in need of a reminder. And it is a reminder to us as well tonight that the responsibility of one who teaches the scriptures is not so much the responsibility of innovation, but it is that of reminder. Titus is to stress these things, as verse 8 says, to which we'll come in a later study. He is to stress these things. What things? Well, all the things that he has been saying, not least of all the information that is here provided in chapter 3. The stress, I think you would agree, is that those who have trusted in God will devote themselves to doing good. This is the overriding emphasis of much of these three brief chapters. For example, in verse 5, he is concerned that no one will malign the word of God. That is in verse 5 of chapter 2, or as J.B. Phillips paraphrases it, Paul says to Titus, make sure that you stress these things so that those under your care will be a good advertisement for the Christian faith. A good advertisement for the Christian faith. That in verse 8, they will live in such a way so that people will be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Or as Phillips paraphrases it, so that they will find nothing with which to pick holes or in which to pick holes. That the teaching about God our Savior should be made attractive, verse 10 of chapter 2. Or as Phillips paraphrases it, that men and women would be a living testimonial to the teaching. And in verse 14, that these individuals would be eager to do what is good. Or again in Phillips, with our hearts set upon living a life that is good. Now, a sensible sixth grader, or even younger, can readily grasp the fact that although Christians may be disregarded as naive or as weird, according to Paul's instruction, not only here, but the rest of his instruction in the New Testament, Christians are not to live in such a way as to be dismissed because we are bad, intolerant, rebellious, or disrespectful. We may be abused at school for being good, but we are not to be abused at school for disrespect and rebellion. We may be abused in our culture as being thought naive that prayer can change the world, but we are not to be dismissed in our culture as being the forerunners of rebellion and intolerance. Now you see, when it came to matters of civil disobedience, this was apparently a major challenge to the believers in Crete. Remind ourselves, shall we, that they were under a government which was pagan. It was under the control and in the hands of pagans, who were generally corrupt. Therefore, the instruction that is being given to these people is not instruction provided for some who are living in a blissful Christian state. This is for people who are living in a governmental environment far worse, arguably, than anything that America has ever known. And to those individuals, the instruction is very, very clear. Subject to rulers and authorities, obedient, ready to do what is good, etc. Now, it is clear that Paul obviously fears that since these people were living in turbulent times, the Cretans would start fretting and fuming under the Roman yoke of authority and might too readily implicate the church in political agitation, which could only bring the gospel under suspicion. I wish I had longer to preach tonight because this is very important. It has tremendous ramifications for right now in 20th century America. Paul was concerned that if the Christians misunderstood this, they may be tempted to take matters into their own hands and in doing so, bring the gospel under suspicion. So these verses are a call to rediscover the nature of our Christian citizenship. What is a Christian citizen to look like? Let me tell you very briefly. Number one, and you search the text to see if this bears justification with what you have before you. The Christian in society should be clearly seen to uphold the rule of law by being obviously subject to the authorities. And internally marked by a heart obedience to the things that have been established as the parameters for society. The Christian should of all people recognize the chaos that ensues when law is disregarded. Now, someone wants immediately to say, and I know this, a bell is already ringing in some of your minds, so let's allow the bell to ring and be done with it. The bell is already ringing for you, and it's ringing Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. What about when Peter and John said, we must obey God rather than obey men? Well, what about it? That was perfectly right, and that is perfectly true. The instruction that was given to Peter and John was, you must no longer teach the truth of Jesus Christ. When the state says that, we must obey God rather than men. That is the exception. But loved ones, in the history of the church, there is a proclivity to call down the exception clause to allow us to do all manner of things that we feel we ought to do, while missing the fact that the call of Scripture is to live exceptional lives. The Christian is to uphold the rule of law. Secondly, the Christian in society should be marked by an eagerness to render whatever good service they can. Okay? Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities to be obedient. That's point one. To be ready to do whatever is good. That's point two. And it is out of an awareness of this truth that some of the greatest social and educational advances have come in the history of the Western world. It was because believers understood the implications of what it means to be eager to do good, that in doing good within their culture, they brought about situations that were beneficial to humanity. And as much as it is trendy in this nation to knock the welfare state, may I remind you that the welfare state in Britain was established as a result of dreadful need and was established by Christian people endeavoring to be eager to do what is good and recognizing that government has a place in caring for those from whom it draws taxes. And tonight, as God looks upon our culture, he expects as salt and light in our society that Christians of all people magnify an eagerness to do what is good. Thirdly, the Christian in society should be clearly distanced from insulting and abusive language as it relates to his fellow man. We are not to slander anyone. Slander is a sin whereby we seek to exalt ourselves by defaming others, and in doing so, we destroy relationships. Fourthly, the Christian in society is not to be a fighter. The word here that is translated in your NIV, to be peaceable, is the Greek word amikos, which means absence of fighting or without fighting. The Christian is to resist the temptation to take the law into his own hands and mete out punishment. Now, if we had time to take this as a seminar, there is much that we could speak about this past week as it relates to these principles right now. The Christian is to resist the temptation to take the law into his own hands and to mete out punishment. Fifthly, the Christian in society must display consideration. Notice the little word there, and considerate. Slandering no one, an amikos without fighting, and displaying consideration. That is, that we are to be filled with a spirit of sweet reasonableness towards the fallen. We should be prepared to yield personal advantage in order to express help and consideration for others. And sixthly, the Christian in society is to display a humility which is marked by meekness. The word here, as I studied it, is the word proutis, which means patient trust in the midst of difficult circumstances. Therefore, the Christian is one who is to be prepared to patiently bear the wrong done to him while acting quickly to alleviate the wrong done to others. That's what this word means. It means someone who is not immediately in defense of themselves and arguing for their rights, but somebody who has such a humble heart that when they see the rights of others being abused, they are quick to their defense and to their aid. It is the spirit of humility which produces that in a person. Now we say to ourselves, hastening through these verses, that's a tall order. It certainly was a tall order for these people who came from Crete. Because as we saw in the opening studies and in chapter 1 and in verse 12, the kind of word on the street about people from Crete, which is actually the start of a poem, the word on the street about the people from Crete, is that in verse 12, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. Okay, so here you've got your congregation. Okay, Titus, go to it. You've got a congregation that has come out of a background that is a byword in the Mediterranean context. And when people say, where are you from? They say, Crete. They say, oh, like your food, do you? Do you know what the word truth means? Evil are you? And yet these are the people that Titus has been given. How could it ever be that people from such a background could ever be liberated from it and enabled to live transformed lives in it? What's the answer in one word? That's it. Good. All right. Okay. How could it ever be that folks who came from that background could receive this instruction? Do you see, loved ones, in passing, what a chronicle of despair this is to tell people who do not have the power of the Spirit of God within their lives that they are to live out this kind of lifestyle? And that's, you see, what so often happens from the church. Somebody is standing up and saying, be this, be this, be this, be this. And people are walking out the door saying, I can't be this, I can't be this. And they can't. Unless the power of the Spirit comes to transform them from the inside out. That's why he has laid that down as axiomatic, and now he is building upon it. In relation to the home, in relation to the workplace, and in relation now to the state. Now, I was going to leave verse 3. I was going to deal with it by itself. But the more I studied verses 1 and 2, I said, no, I have to do verse 3 with it. Now, see if you can follow my logic in doing so. He's given this instruction here as to how the Christian should live in society. And then he says, at one time we too were foolish. Well, where does that come? What do you mean, we too were foolish? Let's think this out here. What's going on in his mind? I think what Paul is doing is this. He's saying, okay, now you're in Christ. Now you know how to live. Now you're facing the possibility of looking down your long theological noses at your friends and neighbors who do not live the way you now know you ought to live. So you are in grave danger of becoming Pharisaical in your approach to Christian living and condemning those who do not live according to this standard, forgetting that there was a day when you could not live according to this standard because you were once like this. And then in verse 3, he gives us volume 1 of our lives, our pre-Christian condition. What were we like, he says. When we remember this, it will make it easier for us to be mild and kind towards those who are still without Christ. You see, who do the Christians slander? We slander the non-Christians. We say bad things about people as if somehow they could live a Christ life without a Christ life. And the only thing that will cut that nonsense out of our hearts and minds is by a serious looking at what we once were. And so Paul provides for us, and we shouldn't be surprised, over against the list of virtues in terms of our behavior in verses 1 and 2, he describes a list of vices reminding us of what we once were. Now, I need to move through this as quickly as I did the rest. Let's just look at them. It's an unpalatable list, and there's no real value in camping on any of them. At one time, he says, we too were foolish and oasis. We were without understanding. The word here does not mean that our grade point average was low, but the word here means what we discovered in 1 Corinthians 2:14, namely, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit because they are foolishness unto him. So man by nature is a foolish man. And he says, did you forget that you were just like that? That you never understood these things? That you did not follow after Christ? That you were far from God and from his grace? Or have you been living too long in that little holy huddle club of yours that you think you were always like this, that you were born like this? At one time, we too were foolish. Secondly, we were disobedient to both divine and human authority. We neither listened to God, nor to the voice of our conscience, nor to our parents, nor to magistrates. We didn't want to listen to any of it. Thirdly, we were deceived. We lived in a world of unreality. We were, if you like, the original nowhere men. Living in our nowhere land with nowhere plans for nobody. believing ourselves to be free, we were actually enslaved and we lived in unreality. Fourthly, he says, we were slaves of various desires and pleasant feelings. That's what this phrase means, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasant feelings. So we were suckers for the 60s slogan, if it feels good, do it. And we said, sure, let's do it. After all, we exist for our pleasure. After all, you only go around once. Grab it as you go. Paul says to Titus, Titus, you're going to have a congregation of people who are tempted to forget that. So remind them that in potentiality or in actuality, they were these people. Fifthly, we lived in malice and in envy. The word malice simply means badness, perversity, wickedness, an evil disposition of mind. Envy means looking with ill will at someone else because of what they have. Cain looked at Abel with ill will because of what he had, and Cain killed Abel. The brothers looked at Joseph with his coat of many colors and were envious of his coat and threw their brother into a pit and on his way to bondage in Egypt. And today, envy still wreaks havoc in our culture. Sixthly, we were hated. We were hated. We were detestable. And we were detestable in our attitude to God. And we caused loathing in other people. And consequently, the only way we could get out of our problem was to hate other people back. So when we discovered how hateful we really were, we said, fine, we'll take care of that. I hate you. I hate you. Did you ever teach a child to say, I hate you? Did you ever hear a child say, I hate you? What was that as a result of? His environment? An insufficient allowance? A small backyard? No, it was as a result of the fact that men and women are by very nature abused and haters of God. So detestable people learn to be detestable to others. Now, is there a point in all of this? Well, I sure hope so. There's some of you are anxious to go to verse 4 to get away from this, but that will be next time, God willing. I think the point is this, and you need to think this out for yourselves. I believe the point that Paul is making is that since we were once like this, and since we are called now to live in a different way, according to the power of the Spirit and in relationship to submission to the Scriptures, we ought not to be too hard on the people who are still in the condition that we were once in. And if we are going to reach the people who are still in the condition that we were once in, then, says Paul, the way you will do it in society is not by political insurrection, but is by goodness and by the characteristics described in verses 1 and 2. Because think it out. Those who tonight in our culture are ravaged by the implications of sin and are taking to themselves, as it were, the slings and arrows of outrageous behavior are doing so because they don't know any other thing to do. Okay? They are doing so because the natural propensity of man is to be hateful and to hate. Now, before any one of us stands up on top of the podium to condemn them, the Word of God says that is exactly what you were and are without Christ. Now, what I want you to do, says Paul, is to go into that culture and so live that men and women say, I've got it. I see it. I see the difference that Jesus makes. So the church is given a mandate that nothing else has been given. Has been given a message that no one else is caused to bear. Has been given a responsibility that does not attach to anyone else in all of the world. And that is why the church then must be prepared to fulfill its mandate. And to live even when the pressure of the culture is to take up, as it were, the arms of our day, to live in a way that commits our cause to Him who judges justly. And to believe that, as Sir Alfred Lord Tennyson said, that more things are wrought by prayer than this world could ever conceive of. If we do not live in a way that commends the gospel, we may succeed in proving to people their wrongness. We may succeed in apparently establishing our rightness. And we may well, in the process, close down any possibility whatsoever to witness to those same people. Do you understand that? Let me ask you whether you believe that the present evidences of civil disobedience in relation to the abortion question, and you know my view on abortion, this does not mitigate it in any way, but let me ask you this question. In the present evidences of civil disobedience, do you believe that the activities of the church make it increasingly possible to witness to doctors and to nurses? To tell them about the love of Jesus Christ? To tell them that we were once verse 3 people just like them? And to tell them that our responsibility under Christ now is so revolutionary, do you think it helps? You must answer that question for yourself, as must I. And I'm sure I'm guilty under the scrutiny of these verses. And I know also that I see my own sins magnified in others always. But these three verses taken together hit me like a ton of bricks this week. And I'm going to conclude with the one illustration that came back to my mind. And it is fitting that we get to come to the Lord's table and remember what we once were. I was watching Larry King, as you know I do, every so often. And the subject was trash. It was a junky program. They were obviously reaching badly. I was first attracted to it because when I turned on the screen, I didn't get the beginning of the program. There was a man wearing a bright pink jacket. And I thought, man, what a jacket, you know. And he had long gray hair and he wasn't young. When I got the volume going and listened to him speak, would you believe it? He spoke with an English accent. Opposite him was Larry King, and next to him was a little man in a dark gray suit with a rotund bright red face, button-down shirt, fairly good tie, and the standard epitome of integrity and apparent righteousness. Okay? So it was set up visibly as well as what was about to come out of their mouths. The issue was that the man in the pink from England had just opened a new club in New York that was not the kind of place that you would want to suggest to any of your friends or neighbors that you went for the evening. Let's just leave it at that. The little man in the gray suit was outraged that this man would have such a club. There was no nudity in this club. It was just a bad place. Larry King, playing his usual part, was trying to just get as much nonsense out of it as he possibly could, and was taunting both of them by saying, isn't this a free country, and if you want to go to a club, you can go to a club. And the Englishman kept saying, well, that's what I thought it was in America, you know, I thought you did it here, you know. Land of the brave and a home of the free, you know. And so he was going like this, and every time he said anything, this little man just absolutely hammered him. The little man was smart. The Englishman was not so smart. The little man had done his homework. The Englishman hadn't seen homework in 40 years. And he was only about 49. The little man represented Christianity. He actually represented something called the Heritage Foundation. He had an opportunity to build a bridge, if he'd gone at it the right way, if I may say so humbly, in such a way that he could have proclaimed the reality of the difference that Jesus Christ makes, both to Larry King and to the guy in the pink and to the millions who were watching. But what did he do? He maligned the man in the pink from start to finish. He verbally abused him. He called into question his sexual preferences. He accused him of all manner of deviant behavior. And throughout it all, as he shouted him down, he smiled triumphantly all the time. I had a dilemma. His platform was biblical, but his approach was deplorable. And the possibility of commending Christ, who incidentally was never mentioned in the whole program, went south with every self-satisfied, smug smile. He won the contest, but made no progress in the actual war. He reinforced the identikit picture of the American Christian. Right-wing, reactionary, bourgeois, and totally intolerant of anybody else, because the Christian has forgotten that they ever lived in Titus 3, verse 3. They have forgotten, we have forgotten why it is we come around this table. Because once you remove the restraining grace of God from my life for a moment, I am the epitome of Titus 3, verse 3. And so is every one of us. That is why it is imperative that Christians in society are seen to uphold the good, are seen to establish the right, are seen to believe that the weapons of our warfare are prayer and the proclamation of the word, which is able to bring down strongholds. History proves it. But as I've said to your loved ones so many times before, as soon as we lay down the two weapons given by our commander, we will be forced to take up the weapons that is present in our culture. And so we become just another marching special interest group, lobbying for the right kind of senators and the right kind of congressmen, and allowing the world to believe that we believe that the kingdom of God can only come in our kind of political climate. And yet, under the Maoist cultural revolution, the church in China has grown to an estimated 50 or 60 million people under the most oppressive communist atheistic regimen, while the church in the land of the brave and the home of the free grows fat and flabby and politicized and ineffectual. Loved ones, if you don't think that this wee book of Titus is touching our lives where they need to be touched, then either I'm not speaking or you're not hearing. But I believe that these are the challenges we need to hear. Let us bow in a moment of prayer. Father, I'm ashamed when I think of how easily I can condemn the people with whom I went to school, the folks whose lives tonight are ravaged by illness, by pain, the people who tonight have taken up arms to express the deep frustrations of their lives. I'm ashamed because those are the people that you've asked us to go to, not to shout them down, not to beat them at their own game,
but to commend to them this Galilean carpenter, Jesus of Nazareth, Almighty God and meekness and majesty in man. I pray tonight that you will bring us back to the place of beginnings in our Christian life. That you will remind us what we once were and what by your grace we have become, so that when we go back tomorrow into the mainstream of life, that we may not go back as Pharisees. That in relationship to ourselves, the stinging rebuke of George Bernard Shaw when he said, "I'm glad that Jesus Christ did not act like a Christian," will not be true of us, but that we may commend Christ. Thought naive, thought futile, by bearing up under that which oppresses, so that the victory might be seen to belong to the message of the cross. Hear our prayer. Transform our lives. They need it. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
You've been listening to Alistair Begg. You're welcome to pass this message along to others, but please do not charge for this message or alter it without written permission from Alistair Begg or Truth for Life. This message has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There, you will also find additional free message downloads from Alistair Begg and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.